So we are here in still chapter 1, looking at the annunciation of the forerunner. The forerunner, of course, being John the Baptist, who would go before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah. And last week we noted that chapters 1 and 2 of Luke are very Semitic. And of course, you know that the term Semitic would, today we commonly think of it as referring to the Jews, the Israelites. You know that the term Semitic would have its root in Shem, the descendants of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and a Shemite is a Semite. And basically, you're looking at the people group. Now, today we think of Jews when we think of anti-Semitic, but it's a people group that goes beyond the Jews. But the first two chapters of Luke are fairly Semitic. In other words, they have a lot of Old Testament influences in them, and that would probably be number one because Luke may have used some of his sources, could have been from the family members and so on that he got this information from, because he's going back to, you know, the birth of John the Baptist and Christ, and he would have had this information from the family members, but also because he wants to show the connection between the Old Testament prophecy and the Old Testament anticipation of the Messiah and the coming of Christ and the gospel. Remember, he's writing to Theophilus, and he's wanting to Theophilus to be grounded in the gospel so that Theophilus will not be shaken in his faith. He's wanting to show him the relationship there, the Jewish heritage. And these first two chapters, in a number of ways, look at the anticipation. In other words, the righteous saint of the Old Testament who was there and that would be the kind of person living in anticipation of the coming Messiah. Now, the first phase of the Messianic days, the very first phase would have been what we're dealing with right now. The first phase of Messianic days would have been the annunciation of the forerunner. There had been 400 years of silence from the time of Malachi, and people are just going through life saying, you know, basically, God, the stream has dried up, God is not speaking, and now God is breaking onto the scene after 400 years, and this is the first phase of the Messianic days, the annunciation of the herald. And there are four parts here to the annunciation of the herald. We looked at two of them last week, and that was the seeking, those people who were really seeking for the annunciation. Secondly, we saw that there was a solemnness in that annunciation. Gabriel standing before John the Baptist right there at the right hand of the altar of incense in the temple. Tonight what we're going to see is we're going to see the sign of the annunciation and then the ultimate securing, the securing of that annunciation, how the promise would come to fulfillment. Now, it's safe to say that we should never doubt God, right? I mean, that's kind of a given. We would say it's never good to doubt God. But there are certain times, when you don't want to doubt God, when you don't want to not trust what He has said. For example, let's go back to the book of Genesis. I want to show you one of these examples. Go back to Genesis chapter 19. Show you an example of a time when it was not good to waver in disbelief at what God has spoken. Genesis chapter 19, you of course remember that chapter 18 and 19 deals with God's overthrow of the wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, there was a man who lived there by the name of Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. And God told Abram that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for its wickedness, not because they were inhospitable people, as some people are trying to say today. No, it was because of their vile sin. God was going to overthrow them. And God came to Lot, and God said, Lot, God came to Lot through angels, and he sent some angels to Lot and said, get out of here. We're going to wipe this place out. Notice here in Genesis chapter 19, verse 13, the angel said, get out of here, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Get out, otherwise you're going to die, the angel said. Now, you remember what happened is Lot kind of dilly-dallied around. As a matter of fact, he went to his son-in-laws. This shows you what kind of a testimony Lot had. He went to his son-in-laws and said, hey, come on, God spoke, has spoken. And his son-in-laws laughed at him. The guy didn't have much of a testimony. But then he went, it says in verse 16, it says, but he hesitated. Lot had his two daughters, and instead of just getting his daughters and getting out of there, it says in verse 16, but Lot hesitated. So the man seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, And they brought him out and put him outside the city. They had to physically grab the guy and his family and say, get out of here. Incredible, right? Here's an angel saying, you better get out of here or you're going to die. And the guy didn't listen to what he was saying. Pretty hard to believe, huh? I mean, these angels had already shown they were angels. They, you know, they put blindness on all of these men, the Sodomites. But he didn't listen. Here's another example. Look in Numbers chapter 22. These are just, you know, incredible examples. Numbers chapter 22, incredible examples of people who should believe, but they don't. Numbers chapter 22, you remember the context here is that old guy named Balaam. Balaam was a prophet. The Bible doesn't really say he was a false prophet. He was a heathen. He was not a Jew. We see at one point God actually spoke through him, so in that sense, God indeed did speak through Balaam. But you remember that Balaam was trying to put a curse on the Israelites, and God would not let him put a curse on the Israelites. So Balaam had some other plans to try to bring corruption into the camp. But Balaam is riding along on his donkey, and we see here in Numbers 22:22, it says, but God was angry because he was going. Balaam was not doing what God told him. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry, and he struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now, right off the bat, that would be a clue to me to listen. You know? That might be a clue that, you know, something unusual is happening here. I mean, donkeys can be pretty stubborn. We used to have two of them, as a matter of fact. One was named Ezra and Louise. We had them right in our front yard in Las Vegas. And donkeys are something else. You know, they can be pretty stubborn. And so it might not be unusual to see a stubborn donkey, but when they start talking to you like Francis the Mule or Ed the Talking Horse, you better listen. But Balaam did not listen. And, you know, finally, you know, this donkey says, hey, you know what? You know, God was going to wipe you out. You know, your life has been saved because I, you know, didn't keep going forward. This angel would have taken his head off. There are certain times when you should not doubt God. I mean, always, that's a given. We should never doubt God and doubt His Word. But there are certain times when you just, you know, it's a real bonehead kind of thing to do it. I think that's what we have here in Luke chapter 1. We see that Zacharias is at the pinnacle of his priestly career. Only two times a year, remember, you could go in. Only two times a year would your division of priests get to minister at the temple. And Zacharias had this once in a lifetime opportunity to be the one to go into the sanctuary to burn the incense. Only once in a lifetime. 18,000 some priests. You only had one shot in a lifetime. His happened to be drawn by lot, and it was his chance. The pinnacle of his lifetime. He's standing in there offering the incense on the altar, and boom, all of a sudden, like Genie, remember that show? You know, boom, here comes this angel standing right there. That should be a clue that you should listen. But it's interesting that as we see what Zacharias did, he did not listen. And what he did is he basically disbelieved, and he demanded a sign from God. He demanded a sign. Let's read here. In verses 18 and following, remember what had happened here in the verses 15 to 17. The angel told Zacharias, your prayer has been heard, your specific petition has been heard, Elizabeth is going to bear a son, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. This son of yours, John, Zacharias, is going to be the forerunner of the Christ. Now, we see here in verses 18 that Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this for certain? Wrong. How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to you to speak to you and to bring this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. Now what we see in verses 18 to 23, it's the third feature about this annunciation. It's the sign that John demanded. John says, how am I going to know this for sure? Basically, he was saying, hey, you know, just the fact that God has sent an angel to me is not enough. So he was demanding a sign. And I think that was his first mistake, to say, to ask for a sign. In an ultimate sense, nobody has a right to question God. You will hear unbelievers sometimes say something like, I'm not going to believe unless I have some kind of proof. Or can you prove this to me? Or, you know, God has to give me a sign. God doesn't have to give people anything. Since when does the Creator have to justify Himself before the creature? You see, and bear this in mind as you share the gospel with other people, God is not on trial. They are on trial. You see, God is not under obligation to do anything for them. 1 John 4:10 says that God has already shown His love. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. I mean, how much more of a sign can you give than, the resurrection from the dead? If God, didn't want to, He certainly wouldn't have given us the sign of His risen Son. But God does not need to prove anything to anybody. And if we, in the sharing of the gospel, we understand this, there's a term called presuppositional apologetics. Maybe you've heard that term before. Presuppositional apologetics means this, that as you share the gospel with somebody, in your own mind, you have the presupposition that every man and woman is made in the image of God, which is biblical truth. And because they are made in the image of God, God does not need to do anything to get down to their level. In other words, like Paul said in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And as you take the gospel, and in love, you bring the gospel, the truth of the gospel, not watered down or changed, always with grace, always with love, but as you bring the gospel to a soul, that's all it takes. Your presupposition is that God will speak through His Spirit and His Word. You don't have to try to build some logical argument to try to convince somebody. And right here we see that basically Zacharias was demanding some kind of proof from God. God didn't need to prove anything to this guy. So we never really have the right to question God because He is sovereign. He is the one with all authority over His creation. We read in Romans 9:20 where Paul is talking about people who will question God's sovereignty. It says in Romans 9:20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Of course not. You know, we have no right to seek a sign from God, and it was wrong for Zacharias to be doing this. Now, we can look at other people. Let's say, for example, Mary. You know, Mary, when Gabriel came to Mary, Mary said, how can this be? He said, you're going to have a baby. And she said, how can this be? Well, she wasn't questioning God. I think there's a qualitative difference between Zacharias. Obviously, there must have been, the way that God dealt with him. There was a difference in the quality between Zacharias' question and Mary's. Mary said, I don't understand. I'm a virgin. Zacharias was, at this point, disbelief was a part of the problem. But this was a most solemn moment. It should not have been something, especially when an angel comes to him and appears to him. He should not. But what he did is he demanded a sign. That's the second observation, is he demanded a sign, and then he said, he gave the reason why he was demanding the sign. He says, I'm an old man. My wife, she's old. Now, in itself, that shouldn't have really been an objection, because God had dealt with this situation before, right? God had a pretty good track record for dealing with barren women, How old was Sarah? How old was Sarah when she conceived? She was pretty old, huh? She was up there. She was up there. It wouldn't, you think about the things that God has done in the past. You had Sarah. You had other people who had been barren. I mean, think of all the messianic line. You've got Sarah, Rebecca. Rachel wasn't in the line, but Rachel. You've got Samuel's mother. You've got all of these women in Scripture who were barren until God came and visited him. God had a pretty good track record. But Zechariah, he says, you know what? He says, we're too old. It was basically wavering in his faith. Now, how many times is it that you and I waver in our faith when we really should not? Think about it. They had the Old Testament. They had the Scripture. They had, the Word of God. But how much more do we understand, God's plan? How much more do we understand God's person, God's purposes? Is there any reason why we should have less faith than someone like Zechariah? I don't think so. I mean, think about Abraham. What did Abraham have in terms of written Scripture? Nothing. He had nothing. These people lived, God spoke to him and they said, okay, God, I'll listen. Not perfectly, but they had nothing. And here we have a written record of what God has done. And sometimes we fail to believe God, we go off in our weakness and we don't do what we should be doing. May it not be. There is so much that we have, and I believe that we have no reason at all. Never we do, but especially in light of what God has said, we never have a reason for not just saying, God, this is what you have said, I'm going to do it. Absolutely no question about what God has said. If God said it, I remember my stepsister, who's Catholic, but I remember when my dad remarried, that they had a little thing on the refrigerator that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And, that's pretty good, isn't it? God said it. And if God has said it, that should be good enough for us. Now, the third observation we note here in this passage in verses 19 to 23, after he demands a sign and gives the reason, then we see here the reproof that Gabriel gives back to him, the reproof that he gives back concerning this sign. And we see in the verses 19 to 23 concerning this reproof, the source, the nature, and the duration of this reproof that Gabriel gives. Now, it says here in verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring to you this good news. Among other things, there are a lot of misconceptions in Christianity today about about the nature and function of angels. A lot of confusion about what angels are and what angels do. Part of this, at least in the American church, part of this has not been helped because of books like Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness, and he's got another one called Piercing the Darkness. Have any of you ever read those books? Now, I read them. I personally thought they were good books. I mean, I enjoyed them. I read them probably about, 10 years ago or something. And I enjoyed them. I thought it was really pretty good novel. But there's a lot of people who have taken Peretti's books that talks about, spiritual battles of angels and demons. And people have taken Freddie's books and basically they have turned them into theology books on angelology. And there's a whole lot of misconceptions about the nature and function of angels. And this is especially true in the charismatic circles, tends to be more so, because the charismatics they do operate on a subjective, personal, experiential, emotional side instead of what God has said. And because of that, they attribute a lot of things to kind of a mystical kind of thing. But verse 19 tells us who the agent is that would give Zechariah the sign that he would indeed have a son. We would say in an ultimate sense, who is the agent? Who is the one who gave the truth? God in an ultimate sense, right? God is the one, but he used an angel here, it says in verse 19, that he used an angel. And with two short clauses in verse 19, this verse helps us to understand a little bit more about the nature of angels, who they are. We see here that he says, I am Gabriel. Now, I'd imagine that just the presence of this holy angel, number one, Zechariah was an old man. We don't know how old. I'll just say he was in his 60s, okay? perhaps something like that. Here's this older guy standing doing this work. He's all alone. It's quiet. The people are outside praying. And whoom, all of a sudden, here's this angel. The guy was probably scared out of his wits to begin with. And then this angel says, after he speaks to him, he says, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." I would expect that that should have been enough reproof, enough rebuke in itself, to put some fright into Zechariah. Now, Gabriel is only one of two angels who are named in the Word of God. You know who the other one is, right? Michael, that's right. Now, we see here that he is named, and we find a couple places Michael and Daniel are both named, and that is, or Gabriel rather, we find them mentioned in the book of Daniel on several times. Let's look back here in Daniel. Go to chapter 8 first. Let's look at a couple things. So what we want to see here is we want to look at the nature of this messenger. Who is this messenger that has brought this message to Zechariah? Daniel chapter 8, first of all. Now, you, I'm sure, have heard that angel comes from the Greek word angelos. Straight transliteration, angelos. The word angelo means that I announce or I proclaim. And an angelos literally is a messenger. You could, if you were a king and you wanted to send a message to your governor, if you wanted to send a message to another king, you used your angelos. And literally, an angelos is a messenger. And probably too often we miss what is happening because we think of some kind of mystical kind of thing when we hear angel, and really what the idea is, we're talking about a messenger. Somebody is bringing a message from someone else, and many times, of course, that is God giving a message through his messenger. Daniel chapter 8, we see Gabriel mentioned. It says in Daniel 8:15, "And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." Understand. What we see here is Gabriel, at this point in time, was being commissioned by God to come and to give a message to Daniel, a message which would help him to have understanding of the vision. He was a messenger who had come to give something. And of course, we see right here that this was something that was really quite frightening. It says in verse 18 that while he was talking, I sank into a deep sleep. My face touched the ground, and he touched me and made me stand up. Where are we here? It mentions his fear. Verse 17, it says, I was frightened and fell on my face. Angels, when you look at the appearance of holy angels, quite frequently, the response, the human response, is fear. Why do you think that is? The very glory of God, you guys know what shame is like. Of course, we experience shame in this life. But really, even in the presence of, purity in this world, it's hard to understand, the purity of God, the holiness of God. And generally, I believe what you have is you have God's holiness, His unmixed holiness that is reflected more or less through that glory of that angel, and it's an awe-inspiring thing. I mean, there's glory, there's an eminence that shines forth from these angels, and it's an awe-inspiring kind of thing. This holy angel, even somebody who is reflecting God's glory. In that sense, it's derived glory, but it's a frightening thing. And here we see that this angel has frightened Daniel, but he's coming to help one of God's saints to understand God's plan. Again, in chapter 9, we see that Gabriel appears in verses 21. This is 13 years later. 13 years later, the previous vision, chapter 8, was in 552. Now it's 539 B.C. in chapter 9. Gabriel is now again being sent to give understanding of that vision he had 13 years earlier. Daniel didn't have it all down. So it says in verse 21, "While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering, and he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come, and now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1:14, tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who inherit salvation. God's messengers often are bringing the message from God that He wants people to understand. Now, I'm sure God, if He wanted to, could speak without the agency of an angel, but that is His plan to use His created order. He created an angel, He wants to use him, so He sends His message out. And that is what we have here, is that angels come to give messages to people. And you notice here that from the context here, that it says that the command was issued, and I have come. You notice here that angels are sent. They don't just hang around and walk alongside of people. From what we see in Scripture, angels stand in the presence of God. Angels are with God, and they are dispatched when God wants them to go forth. They go and they wait and they stand to do God's bidding, and then when God has a job for them to do, He sends them forth. Again, we see in chapter 10, verse 11, that an angel comes. It says in chapter 10, verse 10 and following, it says, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you, and stand upright, for I have been sent to you." Angels typically do not stay with people. They stand, paristimi, they stand beside God. They stand in the presence of God to do His bidding. So this is the point. You've heard the term guardian angel, of course, right? Clarence on It's a Wonderful Life, his guardian angel. Well, we don't really see that in Scripture as being a biblical concept. Let's look at a couple other passages, first in the New Testament, that show us a little bit about the work of angels. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, first of all, and see a couple of places that that the angels come. They come to minister. Matthew 4:11. This is after Christ's temptation there in the wilderness. And it says in verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." The angels were not with Christ on a perpetual basis. It says that they came and they ministered to him. We see this again in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Now, Matthew chapter 18 is talking about believers. Believers in the church. It's talking about people who believe in Him. And Jesus said that, and He was using the illustration of children. He had brought a child to Himself. And then in Matthew 18, He said in verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus is talking about, people who, like children, come to Him in simple faith, trusting faith. He's not talking about literal children. He's talking about believers. He's talking about people who believe in Christ. And He says, and so the context here is talking about Christians. And He says in verse 10, "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones." Again, He's talking the whole context here. If you read through it carefully, you'll see He's talking about Christians. "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, Christ said they are their angels. In other words, the angels are there for believers. But where are the angels continually? According to this, it says that the angels are continually in heaven beholding the face of the Father. It doesn't say that the angels are walking around with them on a daily basis. It says that they are continually beholding the face of God in heaven. And Jesus said, so make sure that you don't cause one of your brothers to sin. Make sure that you're not a stumbling block to this fellow Christian, because God has His messengers, God has His agents, and God can use His agents to deal with you if you cause them to sin. Now, that doesn't, again, my point is this, is that we don't really see the idea of a biblical, the idea of a guardian angel. God can send angels to do His work in His bid anytime He wants, but I don't believe that this idea of a guardian angel is necessarily something that that we have in Scripture. Now we see again down here in Daniel chapter 10, we see that angels come also often in response to the prayers of God's people. Daniel 10:12. Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. Do you want God's help? Seek Him. Do you want God's protection? Do you want God's understanding? Seek, and you will find. You see, the message that God has, God often uses angelic means, and oftentimes just the illumination of your mind through the Holy Spirit, but it comes when you seek Him. And angels often come at that time when you seek prayer. I mean, who knows how many times God has ministered to us through angels? I don't know. You know, maybe a lot of times, maybe a few, I don't know. But the fact is, we know it from the Bible that God uses angels to minister, and often it comes when it is in response to prayer. We also see in Daniel 10, verses 13, 20, and 21, that the angels do indeed wage spiritual warfare. These books I was telling you about, Frank Peretti's books, they really blow it out of proportion. And, you know, it's a novel. But it is a reality that spiritual warfare is there. It says in verse 13, it says, Gabriel says, but the prince of this king, the kingdom of Persia, was withstanding me for 21 days, and then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So basically what you had is you had a demons in a battle against God's holy angels. Angels do wage spiritual warfare. This comes out again in verses 20 to 21 as this angel talks a little bit more in-depth about it. This is Gabriel. Gabriel is a messenger, an angel. And we see, that's what we see here in Luke chapter 1, he is giving a message to John. He is also the one that is mentioned in Luke 1:26 that gives the message to Mary. It says in the sixth month that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. It doesn't say in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, if Gabriel was the one that gave the annunciation, remember, to Matthew, when Matthew learned that his wife was going to have a baby and he was having a problem with that. It doesn't say that Gabriel is the one, but I presume that Gabriel was the one who came to Matthew as well. We don't know. But in awe of this brilliant holy messenger from God, this should have been enough. He should have heeded the message from God, but he did not. And let me tell you one more time that the Word of God is more sure than your experience. I don't care what you feel. I don't care what you have seen. I don't care, you know, what you thought you saw or what you did see. The Word of God is more sure than your experience. Anyhow, that's what Peter said, right? Second Peter. He said, you know, I saw Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. I had an incredible experience, but we have the more sure prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention. Peter said that, right? How much application does that have in the church today, huh? Gabriel says, I have been sent to I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. I have been sent to evangelize you. Literally, the word is euangelizomai. I have been sent to evangelize you. I have some great news for you, Zacharias. And because of that, because you did not believe, there is going to be judgment. We see here in verses 20 to 23 the nature of this judgment. He says, behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. Sometimes this word that is used, like when it's talked, like Christ cast out demons, sometimes you see that this word, that demons would make people both deaf, what do I say here, deaf and dumb. It doesn't say here that that he was deaf. But what it says is that he was dumb. He was mute. God made him that he could not speak. Presumably, he could still hear. Matter of fact, you know, when you see the context that flows on after this, is that he was able to communicate with his wife and other people, and you know, they talked back and forth. He just couldn't talk. God made him dumb. God took away his ability to speak. He should have been like Mary. Mary believed. But verse 20 shows us that God was demonstrating his control Because notice it says here that you will be silent, unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. God said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it so until this comes to be, you will see and you will understand that this is a message from me. I'm going to give you a sign since you asked for one. Here's the sign. Until the day when he is named and all of these things take place, then you are going to be mute. Now, what was happening here is, remember, that he was inside, Zechariah was, at the time of this offering, right? He was inside offering the incense. And when this happened, you had the whole company of priests, plus any other people who were at the temple, were outside in the courts. You had the court of the priests, which was right outside the sanctuary. Then you had the court of the women, which was basically beyond that. And you had people who were out there praying at the time of this offering. All of these people would gather together, and they were praying. We read in the Talmud, one of the Talmuds, that the priests only stayed in for a short time. They did not go in there and dilly-dally and, you know, look at all the beautiful artwork or anything like that. They were only in there just to get their job done, offer the incense and get out. Probably, for one, because they were afraid that they would dishonor God and God would get them, perhaps. But John was in there for some time. And we see that it says in verse 21 that the people were waiting for Zechariah and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. They were, you know, thaumazo is the word for wonder. It's actually when Jesus, performs miracles, it says that the people would wonder, they would marvel. The word means to marvel. And everybody was outside saying, man, what is taking this guy so long? What's happening here? He was in there a long time. And then when he comes out in verse 22, it says that he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. They put two and two together. I mean, he was making all kinds of signs, it says, trying to motion with his hands about the things that happened. And I guess they put it together, you know. Maybe he's pointing to his eyes and, you know, doing something like this. But they finally put it together, and they said, man, this guy saw a vision. And they put it all together. But notice here that it says he remained mute. That's the imperfect tense, which in the Greek language means continual action. The guy was just remained mute, and he continued mute for the remainder of that time until came the fulfillment of this promise, or the securing of the Annunciation, which is the fourth feature about this whole birth narrative. Now, as Gabriel had promised in verse 20, there would come a fulfillment in God's specified time. There was a particular point in time when John and Elizabeth would secure this child. Two things happened to Elizabeth, we read in verses 24 to 25. It says in verse 24, it says, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Two things happened to Elizabeth. Number one, she conceived, and number two, she retrieved. She pulled back. Now, this is kind of interesting. Have you ever read this and kind of wondered what she meant by this? I'm not sure I still do understand exactly what the thing she said, what she means by that, or why she did what she does. But it's interesting, in the terms that Luke uses here, it says, at the fulfillment of the time, she became pregnant. Luke, what you find is that Luke uses more terminology when you look at childbirth, of course, medicine in general, but Luke uses a number of terms that deal with basically obstetrics. Matter of fact, almost as much as you find with the writings of Hippocrates, is that Luke uses all these terms. The word is sulambano, she took together, or she conceived. And when this happened, interestingly, it says she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Why do you think that was? You know, it could be, I suppose it could be, that maybe she was afraid she would lose the child. To have the pain of, you know, having people know that she was pregnant and then to lose the child. I imagine that would have been a fearful kind of thing to have to deal with. Maybe you would have people who would hear this, you know, who would hear that this old lady, 60s, 70s, I don't know, have this old lady, advanced in years, it says, and she becomes pregnant, and they have to have people coming up. I've heard a rumor. I heard you guys have a baby. Is that true? And she just, you know, was having a hard time dealing with all of the years of shame. Because, you know, it was a shameful thing for a Jewish woman to not, you know, in the Middle East, if you didn't have children, that was a shameful thing. You know, you're basically, your whole being was wrapped up in being able to fulfill that place as a wife and a mother. And perhaps she was just, you know, overwhelmed with trying to deal with all of these things. The word that says that she kept herself in seclusion, perikrupto. To krupto means to hide, and then peri means all around. Basically, she kept herself completely hidden. I mean, she didn't go anywhere. That's what it would indicate. Is she just totally kept herself away from everybody else for 5 months. And I guess at that time, she was probably beginning to show pretty well and figured, well, you know, I can't hide it anymore. Everybody's going to find out eventually. And at this point here, you know, I might as well go out and let it be known. I don't have to worry. You know, now I can go out and I don't at least have to answer the questions. But it's interesting. She says that, verse 25, it says, this is the way, she said, this is the way that the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked a favor to take away my disgrace among men. Was she saying there that God did something that really was not kind? In other words, you know, kind of like, Greg, you know, you play a game, and if nobody plays all game long, then you put them in for the last 10 seconds. It's like, this is the way you're going to play me as a player? You know, I don't play all game long, and then, you know, throw me in here at the last minute? You know, come on. Is it that kind of an idea? I wouldn't think so. I don't think so, not at least in a malicious way, because from everything we see about Elizabeth, she was a righteous woman. You know, she was a righteous woman. So I don't think there was any kind of malicious intent behind this. Perhaps it is just her way of saying, you know what? What an unusual way that God has dealt with me. And she would have understood here that she was giving birth to the forerunner, the herald of the Messiah. So perhaps it's a more positive connotation. That's what I tend to believe, is that there's a positive connotation. And she says, this is the way that the Lord has dealt with me. This is the way that the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me. See what I'm saying? It's not a negative, it's a positive. Yes, Morgan. Yep. Yep, yeah, he said to John, he said, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his coming to be, literally. So I think there's a joy there. I think that John was having joy, and I believe that that his wife was too. And she said, "This is the way, you know. All of these years, you know, I felt this pain, and now I see that it was a part of God's plan. I understand that God was going to use me in a mighty way." Life is like that sometimes, isn't it? Maybe you're bearing a trial right now. Maybe there is something in your life. And you just say, I can't bear this anymore. Maybe you're saying, I can't go on with this. But does it not say in 2 Corinthians that God allows us to be afflicted and to be sorrowful so that when God comforts us, we might be able to comfort others with that same comfort with which God comforts us? You see how that works? You see, God may bring a trial into your life, beloved, a trial where you say, you know what, this is painful. This is painful. I don't like it. But is God still in control? Yeah. But if you allow God to work in your life with your soul, God may be preparing you for a wonderful, marvelous work. And we know that if you know, if you're not the one who you know, is involved in some kind of glorious thing like Elizabeth, nonetheless, God can use your person, your faith, which has been tested and tried and has come out to be shining gold. God can then use you in great ways to minister to people. God can use you in a tremendous way. And many times, you see, you just would not be able to do the things that God would want to use you for unless you felt that pain. Now, that's a pretty scary thing, right? In a sense. When you think about the fact that there are some things that we just can't know and can't do and can't feel unless God just puts us through the fires of trial. But that's the reality of it. That's the reality of it. Sometimes we have to go through the fire and we have to feel the pain and then to feel the comfort of God. And when you know that comfort of God, you will have compassion. You will be able to understand the plights of other people. And God can use you in a tremendous way to minister to other people. I believe He did that here with Elizabeth. That God, in His time, in His action, He took away her shame, her disgrace, and He brought comfort to His people. And it was never late. God's never late. Sometimes it's the last hour. We may think He's late, but God's comfort and God's deliverance is never late. Matter of fact, the word here when it says that He looked upon me, really, it's almost, this is a Hebrew idea. The word that's sometimes used in the Old Testament is God visited His people. In other words, He visited them with gracious deliverance. Sometimes the word that's used is remembered. God, Genesis chapter 8, 1, God remembered Noah. In other words, God said, it's my time now to bring about the completion of my plan. Here, it's that same idea. It's a very Semitic kind of a phrase. He looked upon me. God took